I wonder if you've ever seen how presidents and kings travel in our world today. Secret servants are, the Secret Service is sent on months in advance to check out the area to be sure that it is safe for the president or the king to travel. A bag of the president's blood is actually traveled or brought around everywhere that the president travels in case he gets hit and he needs some blood. He travels in a limousine that has puncture-proof tires. I could do for some of those, and it's also bulletproof. He is massively protected from any danger that is around it. And whenever a king or a president's talking to the crowds, that is whenever the Secret Service are really on edge because they are out of control a little bit. There's so much security put around a king or a president in today's world. Even if the president travels on Air Force One, his limousine has to come as well, and seven other jet planes fly too. But despite the rumors, the Secret Service do not explicitly swear to take a bullet for the president. It's amazing all of the security and all of the travel precautions. But as Jesus, the King of Kings, enters Jerusalem today, there's no Secret Service to go on ahead of it. There is no limousine. There is a death threat, a very real chance of death. And there's no extra blood of Jesus to be carried just in case something happens to him. In fact, he's going to go and he's going to shed his blood for us. And Jesus, the king, doesn't expect anybody to take a bullet for him, but in just a few days' time, he's going to give his life for the followers. And just like the arrival of a president or a king into our town, we'll create a big crowd and a fanfare, and there will probably divide opinion as well. Some of them would cheer, some would be going, oh, don't want to go and see him or her, they're really bad people, and some would just be keen to go along to see what was happening. But as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem today, as we see him riding off the pages of Scripture in the Hamilton Road Baptist today, we're going to see that Jesus, the true and the better king, has arrived. He's a true and the better king than any previous king that Israel has ever known. He's a true and better king than any current king in the world in those days. And he's a true and better king than any future king that were going to come and try to topple King Jesus. And the question that we all have to ask ourselves continually throughout the day is, how are we going to react to this true and better king? So firstly, we're going to see the king's arrival demonstrates his humility. And here's why I believe Jesus is a true and better king, because he is gentle and lowly in heart. He is a humble king. Read in verse 28 with me if you have your Bibles. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Here we see Jesus come into the final stages of his ministry. And Luke, along with all the other gospel writer, slows down the narrative and talks in great detail about this final week of Jesus because it's so important. And the question is, how is Jesus going to be received whenever he enters into the holy city of Jerusalem, the central city in Jerusalem? All of the powerful Jewish leaders are going to be there. All of the little kings of the day are going to be there. And here comes Jesus, the true and better king. How is Jesus going to be received? It's okay him doing the miracles out in the countryside, out in the rural areas, but as he comes into the city and as he starts to teach and perform miracles, how is he going to be received? The question is, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem anyway? Well, right back in Luke chapter 9:44, it tells us, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in verse 51, Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem on the divine timetable of the king. He is going there to give his life as a ransom for many. He is going to go and he's going to overturn the tables in the temple. He is going to confront the religious elite of the day. He is going to go via the upper room where he's going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to go via Gethsemane. He's going to go via a kangaroo court. unlike an earthly king or president, who will avoid danger at all costs. Jesus is walking headfirst into a trap that has been set for him to be captured, tortured, and murdered, and 3 days later to be resurrected from the dead, to bring hope to the nations, hope to Bangor, hope to people in Hamelin Road Baptist today or watching online, to bring hope this Easter. And doesn't our world need hope this Easter? And the reason we have it, because Jesus is a true and a better king. Verse 29 says, as they approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Here, Luke is really describing the journey that he is going on. He's about 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. He's out in the east and he's traveling west over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley. So what does he do? He sends two of his disciples saying to them, two unnamed disciples. He says, go to the village ahead of you in verse 30, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. You can imagine if you're a couple of the disciples, well, whose colt is it? Am I going to get told off? Am I allowed to do it? But they are so obedient. Can you see the obedience to this true and the better king? Something for us to consider as well. But Jesus has either prearranged for this colt to be there, to be tied there, or just through his supernatural knowledge of being God incarnate, that he knew the colt would be tied there. Either way, Jesus knew that he would be fulfilling the prophecy of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So what is the significance of a donkey? Well, one person has said, well, isn't it great that God can use donkeys like you and like me? Amen, that he can. But it's a donkey that nobody has ridden. It's probably a young animal that was worthy of this royal entry. It's qualified to perform a sacred task. It's interesting, he also goes on to use an unused tomb. But riding into Jerusalem on a donkey identifies him as a king in the line of David. A donkey was regarded as a royal animal before and during David's reign, although after David, all of the kings then used horses and chariots, and they were considered unsuited for the dignity of a king any longer. And yet Zechariah foretold this in chapter 9, verse 9 of his prophecy. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew that he had to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy. Unlike any other kings of the day that would have ridden in horses and chariots, or kings of our day to day that do everything for their self-preservation, Jesus rides on a donkey, open to attack, open to critique, humbly riding on a donkey. He goes on and says to the disciples, if anyone asks why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it. One with authority needs it. First 32 and 3 says, those who sent on ahead found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it, and they brought it to Jesus. You see, Jesus has either prearranged this or he knew that it was going to happen. Possibly it was a disciple had a donkey there. But isn't this a wonderful king who is involved in the small details of his arrival, that he is a true and a better king, that he knows the fine details of events and what is going to happen in the future? Isn't that the sort of king that you would like to have king of your life? In the world of COVID, of lockdowns, to know that we have a king who knows the future. And the disciples brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, really as a saddle, parallel in Solomon's coronation in 1 Kings 33. You see, some of you are chess fans. And in the game of chess, the object is to protect your king at all costs. Lose your king, and you've lost your kingdom. But what we see here in Jesus is the exact opposite. As the King of Kings rides into Jerusalem, into his enemies' hands to give his life for us, to establish his kingdom, to go to the cross on Friday for you and for me. Can you see the humility of the true and better King Jesus here? I wonder, are you amazed? I wonder, how is our humility? What are we willing to drive around in? What are we willing to ride around in? Where are we willing to go at the request of God? Paul says that our attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus. As we consider our humble King today, followers of Christ, how are we doing in our humility? But as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, how are the crowds going to react? And that text is secondly, the king's arrival divides opinion. We're going to see three reactions here to Jesus. The disciples want to hail Jesus as king. The Pharisees want to nail Jesus to the cross. And the crowd here today who are saying, hail Jesus, are probably going to be part of the crowd on Good Friday saying, nail Jesus. All the eyes on this day are on Jesus. All eyes today here at Bangor and Hamilton Road are on Jesus. Let's see what happens. Verse 36 says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on their road. This is really an act of homage saying that the king is coming. Luke doesn't talk about the palm branches because of the nationalistic overtones, and he doesn't want people from a non-Jewish audience to get tied up in that. But notice that it's the people who say it. As he went along, people, not just the disciples. There's a wider population joining in here. Verse 37, as we go on, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. And this all happens as he crosses the ridge of the Mount of Olives and as he starts to be able to see Jerusalem. It's bunged. It's Passover time. Pilgrims have been arriving in Jerusalem. And possibly some of the chat is Jesus going to come for Passover this year in Jerusalem? The streets would be crowded. There's no social distancing here. Is the miracle man coming? Is he going to come and overthrow the Romans this year? The whole crowd of disciples, verse 37b, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Can you see the first reaction to Jesus here? The disciples who want to heal Jesus. What a burst of joy that we see coming off the pages of Scripture today. It's thought even the people who already arrived in Jerusalem have started to come out to see Jesus on his arrival, to greet him, to see what the fuss was about, to see if he was going to heal anybody else on the way. But here we see a cohort of his followers joyfully praising God. How are they doing it? Joyfully, it was prophesied in Zechariah, it's happening today, in loud voices. There is no covert restrictions here. It's not singing softly, it's not singing with restraint. It's exuberant, it's joyful. It's continuing on from the praise of the angels in Luke chapter 2 here, 33 years later, and that will continue for all eternity. Joyful praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we get to join in today. Are you joyful that Jesus is King? Why are they singing? Because of all the miracles, what we have recorded is just a sample, but the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel is preached, and the sinners are forgiven. Maybe it shows why Jesus is so popular. Isn't it worth singing about in our homes, in our cars, in our churches? What are they singing? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here, they're quoting Psalm 118. It's a psalm that every year Jews sang as they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But there's one difference this year. They've inserted that word, the King. They are crowning Jesus as King this year. Jesus comes as a true and the better Passover lamb as he enters the holy city to be sacrificed for sinners like you and like me. Hosanna in the highest, the royal figure is entering down the royal city and the royal road. And you see what they say, peace in heaven. I expected them to say peace on earth, just like the angels had in Luke 2. But what is going to be sent on earth is not peace. It's not fully kingdom now. It's going to be destruction, isn't it? Because people are going to reject Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And if you reject the Prince of Peace, you'll not find peace anywhere else. You'll just find destruction. If you are rejecting Jesus in your life today, you'll not find peace. You'll find destruction in this life and in the life to come. The only place where there is peace is in the now and not yet kingdom of God. There's a second reaction here. Not just do the disciples hail Jesus, but the wider crowd seem to follow in the fanfare, and they follow what the popular opinion is. Today, the popular opinion is to hail Jesus because they probably don't fully understand what sort of king he's going to be. Verse 36 and 7 illustrate that there's a wider crowd joining in. John talks about it in his gospel. The people didn't quite know what was going on. Maybe they've been caught up in the miracles, the teaching, and the newness of Jesus. Possibly some of the crowd was a paralyzed man who possibly walked with Jesus ever since he got healed. Possibly some of the 5,000 or the 4,000 that Jesus had fed continued to follow him. Possibly some of the crowd who Zacchaeus couldn't see over had followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. But as you read all of the gospel accounts, there's a wider crowd following Jesus at this time, probably joined in with the disciples saying, hail him. But I believe some in this crowd on the Sunday are part of the crowd on the Friday who say, nail him, crucify him. I wonder today, do you go along with the crowd? Around Christians, do you say the Christian things, dress the Christian ways? And then on Monday morning in the office, are you bickering? Are you gossiping? On your phones, what are you watching, looking at, even Sunday evenings? You follow the crowd publicly, but privately, you are saying, nail. I wonder, is Jesus Lord of all of your lives? I wonder, what are we doing in helping a wider crowd who probably don't quite understand who Jesus is? How are we helping them to understand who Jesus is? Have we got work to do in Bangor? Some say that they follow Jesus and some say that they reject Jesus, but the Jesus that they claim to follow or reject is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not this humble king. It's not the true and better king that we know. Have we got work to do to tell people, to explain, to read the Bible alongside others, to tell them who Jesus really is? I believe I do. I believe you do as well. I have many friends who have no idea who Jesus really is. Do you? Do we need to tell them? Cultural Christianity is not going to save anybody. We've got work to do. But what is the third reaction? Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So despite all the joy and jubilation of the disciples, the religious leaders are saying, no, tell them to keep it down a bit. They're rejecting Jesus as king. And this rejection and rebellion of Jesus began in heaven as Lucifer rejected God and his authority. It continues at his birth as Herod rejects Jesus. It now continues as the Pharisees reject Jesus, and as they go on to form a coalition with the Romans that have Jesus murdered, they want to nail Jesus, the true and the better king. Why did the Pharisees react this way? Maybe they just didn't understand who Jesus was. They were blind to him. Maybe Jesus would dethrone them as a king of their lives, and they didn't want to be dethroned. I wonder how we will react as Jesus rides into our lives today. Will we heal him? Will we nail him? Or will we just go with a cry? Verse 40, Jesus rebukes the disciples or the Pharisees and says, I tell you, if you keep quiet, the stones will cry. These rocks, all stones will even cry out. You are so hard of heart that even these rocks will cry out if you don't. I believe if we don't sing today, even creation will. But let's see thirdly and finally, as we consider this true and the better king, the arrival of the king demonstrates his heart. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he saw the great city, as he saw the crowds thronging to it, he wept over it. Jesus has also just wept at the graveside of Lazarus. It's interesting, the only time that we hear of Jesus weeping is at the spiritual state of others. And what he feels in his heart here is overflowing and coming out through his eyes. The city and the people that God has loved has no love for God. He wept over their hardness of heart and blindness of heart. And as Jesus rides through this fanfare, it's not a pleasant journey for him. He is weeping outwardly because he is a true and the better king who cares deeply for the crowds around him. So what is going to happen to the people? Verse 42, even if you had only known this day would bring you peace, but it's now been hidden from your eyes. Can you see the emotions? If you, even you, knowing what this day was going to be, is a day that should have brought you peace, and you've rejected the Prince of Peace. So what's going to happen? Jesus goes on to describe the destruction that is going to come upon Jerusalem. Days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you do not recognize the time of God's judgment to you. And in AD 70, Jerusalem is overthrown. The temple is destroyed. Judgment has come on that nation. But as we consider today, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, I believe he weeps over this world today. I believe he weeps over Bangor today. I believe he weeps over North Down today. I believe he weeps over Ireland and the UK today. Why? Because people who have known so much have walked away. Their hearts are hard and have little time for God. Prodigals walking away from their faith and from the church, saying, I don't need the church. I don't need the bride of Christ. Can you imagine? Can you even sense the weeping that God would experience over that? But I wonder today, as we consider the application for ourselves, when was the last time we wept over the lost? Friends, family, don't know Christ. People in your workplace, people who you play sport with, people who you talk to online or offline, kids that are people that you see at your kids' football or whoever it is in your life. When was the last time you wept over somebody? Keith Green, one of my favorite musicians outside of the Hamilton Road worship groups, wrote a wonderful song. And he sang it wonderfully. You'll be glad I'm not going to sing it this evening. I have asked Jonathan Ray if he'll sing it during his hymn time this evening, so do tune in to that. But here's what Keith Green wrote in the song. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit is love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. Do your prayers need to be saturated again? Do our opinions need to go to the background and our prayers and our tears come to the foreground as we can gather together again. There's a lost, a broken, and a hurting world. Christ weeps over it. Will we weep today? Jesus is the true and the better King. See his humility, see his heart for you. Can I encourage you to hail him as King and not to nail him to the cross? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' obedience to you, to ride into Jerusalem, to go to the cross, and to do it so we could be free, forgiven of sin, relationship with you, and to know that freedom and the peace that you bring. Help us to hail Jesus as our King today, individually and as a church body, as a church family. For anybody who doesn't know you as King, Father, even today, would they confess Christ as Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.